If you would, take out your Bibles and turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. That's where we're going to be this morning. Took a week to just deal with the Lord's Supper and think about some things, but we're going back right back into our study of 2 Peter. For those of you who may have not been here until today, 2 Peter is a book that is actually written to a church that is facing suffering, a church that is facing more and more difficulties as they seek to live for God in the midst of a generation and a society and a world that just seems to be devolving, a world that seems to be falling apart, and where the things of God are not valued in that culture, and as a result, there is persecution and there is difficulty. What Peter has been talking about in this second chapter is he's been dealing with false teachers. And as he gives a pretty scathing statement against these false teachers, what he does at that point in verse 3 of 2 Peter chapter 2, he begins going into the whole idea of judgment and judgment that is coming and some lessons. In fact, we called it three important lessons we could learn from judgment. And I'm going to begin reading in 2 Peter chapter 2, 3 through 9. I'm going to make a real quick review of what we've already covered, and then we'll move into that third point. Word of God says this in verse 3, "Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds, then the Lord knows how to rescue the ungodly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the judgment for the day of judgment." Now, what Peter is doing here is he's dealing, and it's 2 Peter chapter 2. I know 1 week I said 2 Timothy, sorry, but when you get seconds, they're all over the place. But we are in 2 Peter chapter 2. But what Peter is dealing with here is he's dealing with this whole idea of judgment that is coming and lessons that we should learn from the judgment that is coming as a result of things that God has done in the past and ways that God has shown his judgment and released his judgment in the world. Now realize this, that God's judgment has never changed. It's not that God gets all ticked off and then suddenly just whacks somebody upside the head. It's not the idea where God just kind of loses it and then suddenly judgment comes. Understand that the idea of God's judgment is that God has always viewed these things this way. God is an infinite, eternal being. He never has had more judgment than he has had on sin. He never had a different view of sin, nor did his passion and his intensity over how he responds to sin ever differed in one bit. It has always been that way. What we are watching when we watch sin not immediately judged and sin not immediately destroyed is we are watching the mercy of God. We're watching God show mercy by not loosing that judgment. And it should drop us to our knees in gratefulness. I mean, when you go back and you think about what you were like before you knew Christ, I remember the first 18 years of my life that I was very ungodly. And when I finally realized what I was facing, if I had died at that point, it made me love God all the more that God had restrained his judgment, showing me mercy until I heard the gospel at Auburn University and came to know the Lord Jesus Christ while I was there. But there are some things that we need to see from this passage. First thing is just judgment's latency, okay? And that's just this, that God is not bringing that judgment immediately. It says their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. And if you remember when we dealt with that, what Peter is doing here is he's giving this picture of this raging animal that is sitting there, and yet it's not active, but it's not asleep either. And that judgment is just sitting there, ready to pounce, ready to be there, ready to be released as God releases it. And so we don't see judgment, and that is the mercy of God. Hallelujah. But the thing is, it's not like judgment is gone either. It's not like God has not declared what he will do to sin. That is fully evident And it's most evident by what he had to do to his own son when his son took sin upon himself and chose to pay the price for us. The cross is a testament forever to the incredible, infinite intensity of God's wrath against sin. But God in his loving mercy allowed that wrath and that judgment to fall on his son. And we receive grace as a result. So we see judgment's latency. The second thing we see is judgment's lessons. And there are three lessons. It says, and the first one just deals with angels who left and sinned and did not keep their proper place. It says, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. And so we see the first thing on your outline is lesson number one is rebellion and autonomy will be judged. These angels knew exactly who they were. They were created to be holy angels. They were created to serve God. They were created to worship God. And they were created, some of them were even created to come like Gabriel and announce God's intentions to people that were on the earth. But there were one-third of these angels who did not keep their proper place. They were led by a being called Lucifer, who eventually became Satan. Lucifer meant star of the morning. He was one of the most glorious angels in all of heaven. He was an archangel. Many believe he was the praise leader of heaven. But one day he just decided, the praise that I'm giving God, I want to get. And I will lift my throne to be right next to God. And I will do these things. And there's that sense of autonomy. I'll do whatever I want with my life. Thank you very much. And then instantaneously, one-third of those angels fell like lightning falling from heaven. Jesus said, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. That's how quick the judgment of God was upon their actions. And what we should learn from that, the lesson that we should come away with, is this mindset that is in people's heads. And sometimes, and I'm talking to believers primarily, saints, because Peter was writing this primarily to believers, that mindset in our head that says, I'll live how I want. I'll live how I choose. I will declare my autonomy from God. I will declare my autonomy from God's word, and I will live how I please. We need to know this. God will bring spectacular judgment upon that. And we should not ever embrace that mindset that we will live however we want. Now, for the lost, that's even more terrifying because they do this in their ignorance. They do this in their blindness to who God is and what is coming. If they knew, they would tremble. But what we need to do, saints, is tremble and not seek to live our lives that we're autonomous or live our lives that we can rebel against God without any kind of repercussion on our lives. And if the lost don't have that mindset, maybe part of the reason they don't is they don't see God's people tremble over their own sin. They don't see God's people trembling over the sin that a society has just cut itself loose from Almighty God, declared autonomy from the things of God, declared autonomy from what our forefathers gave us in this nation, which was meant to be a nation, as I believe it was James Madison said, that was founded on the Ten Commandments, founded on an idea that we didn't need a lot of laws because we were giving ourselves to obey the Ten Commandments. But let me say this, we are living in a post-Christian nation. We're living in a nation that doesn't value that kind of mindset. Man, we won't even let them put those kind of documents out where people could view them publicly because God forbid that somebody would read, thou shalt not murder, and freak out. But we need to understand this, saints, rather than respond to the world and say, wow, I just wish they wouldn't be so ungodly. Let me ask you this, what's your response? Have these things dropped you to your knees to cry out to Almighty God for revival in the church, not the world? Are our eyes dry over such things? Are our spirits unmoved by the way that our society is just hurtling toward certain judgment from Almighty God? Second thing we see in lesson number two, it says, God did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And that actually, that seven others means he was the eighth, meaning he's the last one that walked into the ark of the eight. And yes, by the way, the Word of God believes Noah and the ark is true. It does believe in a worldwide flood. That would explain many of the things that go on geologically on our planet and not understand it within the framework of billions and billions of years, but actually understand it within a biblical framework of somewhere in the neighborhood of about 8,000 to 10,000 years. The hydrology that took place during the flood is absolutely astounding. And it's something we should look into, but let me say this. Peter preached that it was real. Jesus preached that it was real. These are not just stories. They actually believed this was historical, and it happened. But what we're to learn from Noah and the ancient world is lesson number two is ungodliness will be judged. It says God brought that flood upon the world of the ungodly. That word ungodly is the Greek word asebes, and it simply means someone who no longer has reverence for God. Someone who no longer has any sense of honor for God. It is that mindset that begins to mock God, that begins to make fun of God, that begins to think of the things of God more as a joke than as anything else. And when a culture reaches that point, we need to know this, that God is at a point of unleashing his judgment upon that culture. Now, there are going to be some people who go, well, where is it? Come on, bring it on. First of all, you don't want him to bring it on. First of all, we got angels being cast into the pits of hell and kept there reserved for judgment. Secondly, we got the flood that came and destroyed the entire earth except Noah and his family and those that were and the animals that were brought on the ark to preserve animal life on the earth. You don't want him to cut loose. It is only ignorance that makes you think, bring it on, God. Let's see it. Show us something. And yet what Peter is saying to us is, look at these things. Hopefully you'll learn the lesson from what took place in the past rather than God have to reiterate it and do it all over again in our present day. But know this, judgment is surely coming. Christ will return. And when Christ returns, we will be judged for the things that we have done in our flesh. We will be judged for every action that we have ever done. We will be judged for every thought that ever went through our head, every word that came out of our mouth, and everything we've ever done, said, or thought, and the intention behind it. Even if we were just faking somebody out, acting all nice, when really inside we were going, I'm being nice to you, but I just wish you'd fall over dead. And by the way, you never fake out God. He sees all of it. He sees the heart. Noah and the ancient world were judged because of their ungodliness, their lack of any kind of reverence or honor toward God. And so we move into the third of these three. Like I said, quick review. That was kind of cool. That was, when I say quick review, that was one of the few times I actually did a quick review. But anyway, lesson three. It says, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man while living among them felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. We see lesson number three is this, and it's a scary lesson. The idea that sensuality will be judged. When we give ourselves over to sensuality, we are going to be judged. We're going to see some other things because we're going to go through this just in case Christians that are kind of like, well, I don't live for sensuality, and then we just kind of blow it off and say, yeah, that's that Sodom and Gomorrah thing. Shame on those folks. We're going to see that Sodom and Gomorrah has a whole lot more to do with exactly how many of us are living even in this day. It says example three is Sodom and Gomorrah and then Lot. And this is where God begins to show, as this is titled, Rescue and Judgment. God is able to rescue the righteous, but he holds the ungodly and the unrighteous under judgment for that day. God, it says, first he condemned, okay? It says he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. The word is katakrino. It means to judge, and it's used with a prefix that means downward. And it has that idea of bringing a severe judgment, a severe word that God brought strong judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. This is the very strong word that we are not wise if we try to lighten it just to be politically correct. Being politically correct is not going to do anything for anybody spiritually. Speaking what is in the Word of God will be of great value to people as long as we do it in a spirit of love and do our very best to bring it in that spirit of love. But sometimes the truth doesn't sound very loving, does it? Especially when you don't want to live according to it. There was a severe judgment brought here. But just as a reminder, saints, we are also not wise if we become like Westboro Baptist Church and begin thinking that our duty is to scream and yell epithets against homosexuality and other sexual sin. We speak the truth, saints, but Scripture says we are to do so in love. It is the loving thing to do to warn others of judgment, but to do so while preaching the gospel to them. Because you see, you can warn of judgment, and if all you do is warn of judgment, you're not helping anybody. You need to preach the gospel because the gospel is the only way of escape from the judgment of God. And here's the thing that's amazing. Yes, those who are into heavy sexual and sensuality and the sins that go along with that are going to face judgment. But you need to know this. If you sin and broken God's law, you're under the same judgment. It's not like, you know, they're really going to get it and God's going to wink at every other sin. You need to know if you've broken God's law, you're going to face judgment for it unless you have accepted what God has done for that judgment, and that is He poured His judgment out on Jesus Christ. If God convicts you of that sin, man, you need to immediately accept God's gracious offer and repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. But we see here that there was a very severe destruction. It says He destroyed them by reducing them to ashes. The word destroyed is catastrophe, from where we get catastrophe. It means to turn over, to turn under, to throw down violently. These two cities were thrown down violently. Everything that was in them was crushed and thrown down, and it says that they were reduced to ashes. The word tephra'o means to reduce to ashes, to consume, to destroy, but it also could mean also even to cover up with ashes. But let's say when it says to reduce to ashes, that doesn't mean to cover it up. It means that they were literally fried to the point where everything that was part of Sodom and Gomorrah were just ashes upon the ground. By the way, this term, reduced to ashes, is also used in the Greek classic literature of what happened at Vesuvius. And it was had the whole idea when Mount Vesuvius blew, yes, there were ashes all over everything, but also the lava reduced everything to ashes. And so what God is saying is Sodom and Gomorrah were reduced to ashes. They were brought to the point of a very severe throwing down and a severe judgment. And it says that He did this because He made them an example. That is, this destruction refers to more than just physical death. It's clear from what it says in Jude chapter 7, which is a parallel passage. If you'll turn over just a little bit to Jude chapter 7, we'll read, or not chapter 7, but verse 7. There's only one chapter in Jude. But it's Jude chapter 1, verse 7. And in Jude chapter 1, verse 7, we read these words that are a parallel passage to this. It says, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. You see, this wasn't just something like a earthquake. It wasn't something like an earthquake and a volcano that just covered them with ash. Listen, divine judgment not only buried these people's bodies under ashes, but it then plunged their souls into eternal judgment. And it is because of eternal judgment that the cities are examples, as are the angels, that we shouldn't live an autonomous life. We shouldn't live a life that is dishonoring to God and does not give God honor or glory, and we should not live for sexual immorality. And we should not live sensuous lives and lives for sensuality. Now, it is because of this eternal punishment that we see that Peter is telling us, don't be like these people. Run from these things. Now, let me say this. Before you react to this wrongly, because there are those who may react to it wrongly and go, wow, really? First of all, I'm not going to apologize for God's judgment. There are a lot of folks who just kind of say, well, God's really not like, no, God really is like that. His holiness is so offended by our sin that this is what is deserved. If you don't like that God, you don't like the God of the Scriptures. If you don't like that God, you don't like Jesus. Because Jesus also spoke of Sodom and Gomorrah and spoke of the destruction that came upon them. So please understand, when we start apologizing for the judgment and the wrath of God being released on something, we are not doing anybody any favors. And we certainly are not rightly representing the Word of God. But remember this, that God intended mercy to us and to future generations by releasing His judgment in this way. This was meant not only as an example of His judgment, but as a warning for all future generations to see and to avoid this kind of sensuality and to avoid this kind of ungodliness. I mean, it's an amazing thing that someone would react to God and say, well, I just don't like that He does this. Listen, He is saying this to say, look what happened. It was a momentary release of the wrath of God. It was not a full release of the wrath of God. It was a momentary thing. It was a localized thing. And that momentary localized thing was meant to be a warning to everybody else to say, stay away from this lifestyle. It is destructive, and it will allow you to be destroyed by a holy God when He brings His judgment. It says this was done as an example to those who would live ungodly lives afterwards. By the way, the word ungodly, asebes, it's that word that means destitute of any kind of reverential awe, destitute of any kind of respect toward God, and especially an impiousness and a disrespect toward God's law, where it says things about sensuality, and where it talks about sex outside of marriage, and where it talks about homosexuality, and it talks about confusion about your gender. And listen, God made us man and woman. He meant for one man to marry one woman. He meant for them to abstain from sex until the time where they were married, and then God blesses that union in marriage. And when we step outside that, we are in an area where we're going to run into disaster. And golly, you know, saints, folks, we see it every day. If you don't understand that this stuff results in disaster, do you hear country music? Country music is just all about the disaster. I lost my girl. She took all my stuff. My girl has my truck. Now I drive a Volkswagen or something like that, and it's just horrible. And we need to know that long ago, before any country artist ever existed, God said, this stuff's going to yield disaster. It's going to bring all kinds of grief. It's going to bring all kinds of sorrow into your life. We also need to realize this. When we talk about the ungodly who don't give honor to God and don't give awe to God, listen. Romans 1:18 through 32 says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth by their unrighteousness. For that which was known about God is evident to them, for God made it evident within them, and that they saw His divine attributes, His eternal power, His divine nature, being clearly seen through what is made. In other words, the creation. But even though they saw this, it says, they did not honor God, nor did they give Him thanks, but they became futile in their thinking. And their understanding was darkened. And it wound up being a disaster for them. Listen, this is what leads, and if you follow that degradation in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through to verse 32, it starts with not giving God honor, not giving God thanks, not giving God the praise that He is due, but then it descends into sexual immorality, heterosexual, then it descends into homosexual immorality, and then it eventually ends with a society that has absolutely no respect for any of the laws of God. It's pretty much a society given over to its own sensuality. It is a society given over to its own pleasure. It's a society given over to, I'm going to do what I want to do, what's going to make me happy, and get out of my way. And that's what we got. And it's exactly what Romans chapter 1 tells us. We need to realize this. Not worshiping and honoring God is truly a horrific and devastatingly sinful and awful thing to do. It's not, you can come in here and if you like the songs, go ahead and worship God. It's not, if you feel like it today, give God a little praise. It's not if you just kind of feel guilty that maybe you should have been a little more thankful. Be thankful. It is that every day we should wake up and look at the heavens and realize that the heavens are trying to start our day with a big old honking praise song. The heavens are declaring the glory of God. And we just kind of wake up in the morning and go, oh, it's the sun. Bury our face in the pillow. God starts every day with a praise and worship service where all of creation understands. Why do you think those birds are so stinking happy in the morning? They're just singing, glad to be alive. And they understand. They know their maker. Let me say this. This is not a matter of what you do in an hour and 15 minutes in church. It's a matter of what is your life. Is your life given to glorify and honor and worship the Lord? Because it is a devastatingly, horrifically sinful and bad thing when we don't do that. It just leads us down the wrong path every day. Whether you're saved or whether you're unsaved. And let me say this, I don't even expect the unsaved to get this stuff. But what are they watching us? We come to work. Well, who are you? I'm the bride of Christ. How do you feel? Well, I'm glad to know the joy of the Lord's in you. Man, why is it that the world laughs at us? Maybe sometimes it's because we don't wake up ready to adore and magnify and worship the God who saved us and gave us another day to live. It's a gift, saints. Anytime he gives us one. By the way, there's some other things about Sodom and Gomorrah I really feel we need to deal with. Ezekiel chapter 16. Write down Ezekiel 16, 49 and 50. Because a lot of times we're all about Sodom and Gomorrah and just kind of, yeah, give it to them, pastor. Talk about the sexually immoral. Talk about the homosexuals. Yeah, go for it. We need to read what Ezekiel says. Ezekiel says this, behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had arrogance, abundant food, and careless ease. But she did not help the poor and the needy. Thus they were haughty and committed abominations before me. Therefore I removed them when I saw it. You know, before we get too hyped up on Sodom and Gomorrah, we better back away and take a look at the full picture scripturally of Sodom and Gomorrah. Before we get too high-minded toward those involved in homosexuality and sensual sin, Sodom's sin was also pride in the midst of abundance. We read that Sodom had, quote, abundant food and careless ease. These refer to a society that has much, that is wealthy, even wealthy to the point of having much free time and, quote, a careless ease about life. It was a very wealthy culture in Sodom, one that was arrogant about their wealth, as if it was going to last forever. And they didn't use that wealth to help the poor and needy. They helped it in an ever-growing desire for more for themselves and a greater experience of their sensuality. And honestly, they just wanted to be happy all the time. But we find out that when we just chase after happiness with everything we've got, rather than chasing after the Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to wind up empty. Every time. The phrase careless ease also spoke of a sense of security and safety, even though they were rebelling against God. One like this is content in their sin and thinks that there are no consequences whatsoever. Especially the idea that they are militarily safe, even though in rebellion against God. I hope you're tracking with me. Nothing can be further from the truth, saints. The frightening thing about those in this state is that their military and societal disaster usually comes all at once. In a sudden and spectacular demise and defeat. And I'm going to say something, and you guys need to know my background. Many of you have been here long enough know I'm a patriot. I love my nation. But I've been grieved and grieved, and I want you to know my honor and my loyalty go to the Lord Jesus Christ first and the United States second. I'm afraid, saints, if we do not turn and we do not repent, there is coming a day where there is going to be such a military disaster that it will make both of our ears tingle. There will be such a military disaster among the United States military that we are going to be awed and shocked. And as we hear it, our knees may knock. Because any society that disregards God like our society has disregarded it and thinks it is safe because it has a great military needs to go back and find out what God says about those with great militaries and what happens. At one point, talking about the judgment of Israel and the judgment of Judah, God made a statement. He said, look, even if all that there was left of the foreign army that's around you were simply the wounded and the lame, the wounded and the lame would rise up and destroy you and defeat you in that day. Saints, we better know this. We have all kinds of ICBMs all sitting on ready, right? All we have to do is the president has to get the political football, key in the numbers, boom, and we think we're safe. We are not safe unless we are safe in the eyes of God. And God help us that we think our military is enough to protect us in the midst of our rebellion against a holy God, because it is not. And all you have to do is go to every great nation that has ever existed on this planet and know that none of them were safe from the judgment of God when they continued in their rebellion and in their sin. Safest place for us, for saints, is right in the middle of the will of God. They did not give themselves to take care of the poor and the needy. They were safe, but they didn't use their wealth, they didn't use their abundance to take care of those who were around them. And saints, when we don't give ourselves to love and to take care of the poor and the needy, those who are truly poor and needy, we're setting ourselves up for a very, very scary thing. They were haughty about their sin. Isaiah 3, 8, and 9, you can write that one down. I'll say it again. Isaiah 3, 8, and 9 says this about their pride and their haughtiness. It says, "For Jerusalem has stumbled, Judah has fallen, because their speech and their actions are against the Lord." Note that. What they say is against God, and also their actions are against God. It says, "They are against the Lord to rebel against God's glorious presence. The expression of their faces bears witness against them, and they display their sin like Sodom. They don't even conceal it. Woe to them, for they have brought evils on themselves." Their arrogance was against Almighty God and what they said and what they did. They were rebelling against God's presence. This rebellion was seen in their countenance. There was a hardness in their faces and a hardness against the things of God. When someone spoke about what God said, there was just a hardness in their countenance. When people talked about how a person should live, there was a hardness in how they would respond to the holiness of God and what God called for and what God commanded us to do. There is a natural sense of shame that we all should have, whether lost or saved. There is a natural struggle with conscience. And when we are guilty of things that go against general conscience, but what this passage is saying is societies will get to a level of wickedness and they no longer hide it. They no longer conceal their sin. They display it. It is on open display and they're actually proud of their rebellion against God. And as a result, God says this, "Woe to them." Such an attitude brings evil on an individual. It brings evil on a society. Such open wickedness and sin brings very serious problems and evil. And that word evil at the end of that passage in Isaiah is the word ra, and it means an evil that is actively bad. A very active evil and a very active badness. The final thing we need to see is when we refer to Sodom and Gomorrah is what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verses 14 and 15. And this is kind of the scariest one. Jesus said this, "Whoever does not receive you nor heed your words as you go out of that house of that or that city, shake the dust off your feet. Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." You know what Jesus has said in this passage in Matthew? It says it again in Luke. He says when the gospel is preached to a culture and that culture rejects the gospel, it's actually going to be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than it will be for that society who rejects the Lord Jesus Christ, who rejects the gospel, who rejects the preaching of the cross, who rejects God's answer for our sin. It's actually going to be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than it will be for that people. I tell you what, it should make us tremble to realize what a gospel-saturated culture we live in and the rejection that's going on. Now, what's really cool is right about the time we're like, huh, you study that and you're like, whoa, what a load. That's amazing. That's astounding what the Word of God's going to say. But then it says God was able to rescue righteous Lot. Now, you may not think of Lot as righteous, but God called him righteous. And you know what that means? Lot's righteous. It also means this. Sometimes we can be one of those who actually knows God and the way society affects us, it just kind of can almost overwhelm us, and we almost can't even speak, and we're dealt with. But let me say this: the only way you'll know if you're like that is if you match Lot. Now, Lot is used as an example here because he was grieved over sin. It says God rescued righteous Lot. The word that's used there is ruamai. It means to drag after, to draw by pulling on the ground and rescue. Lot was actually oppressed by the ungodly conduct, but what God did was like a firefighter that found him in a fire, just unable to get himself out of the fire, grabbed Lot and dragged him out. And I mean, when you look at the story in Genesis chapter 19, he darn near drags him out of Sodom and gets him out of there so that he doesn't come under the judgment. The mercy of God is absolutely astounding. It said that one of the things that happened to Lot was oppressed by the conduct of unprincipled men. The word oppressed is katapaneo. It means to tire down with toil, to exhaust with labor, to afflict or to oppress somebody with evils. And what happened with Lot was the vile lives of the people of these two cities wore down Lot as his soul rebelled against the filth that he always saw around him. But after a while, it was just like Lot felt like he was worn down. It was like Lot felt like he was beat down. It was like Lot felt like he was just being reduced to just being able to barely take one step after another in front of him. And let me say this, if you're one of those believers who's having a hard time speaking up in the midst of the wickedness of our society, and you go, well, I'll just claim that spot, then you need to be like Lot. You need to know that as you watch the ungodliness and the unprincipled lifestyles of the men in our world in this day, it should reduce you to a point where you feel like you're being dragged down. You're being tired every day. You should be exhausted from the labor and the toil because you're resisting such things. Their conduct is what did this. And conduct simply means their manner of life. It talks about them as unprincipled men. They were lawless. They were one who breaks through the restraints of the law and doesn't even consider the restraints the law tries to put on us. And they break through that law. Why? That word anesthemos means that they do it to gratify their lusts. The word is even stronger than the normal word that means lawless. It means lawless to the point of just smashing any kind of thing that's in their way to be able to fulfill their lusts and to fully express them. They have no regard for the law of God. They have no regard for the word of God. They have no regard for the things of God. They just smash through it because it's kind of like my lust must be gratified. This is the sensuality. It says that his soul was tortured. The word means to torture or to torment. It deeply affected Lot to see this. He did not embrace it. It grieved his heart and his soul. He watched their filthy behavior. Aselgia is the Greek word. It means unbridled lust, excess, wantonness, shameless lusts. The word actually refers to the behavior of these folks in the sphere of, and they constantly walked in unbridled lust. In classic Greek, the word that speaks of this filthiness always had with it associated unbridled lust, but also a component of violence and spiteful treatment of anybody who would stand in their way. Many times with an audacity that would shock you. And saints, we're watching it. We're watching it. Remember this. Genesis chapter 19. Judges, right toward the end, about chapter 18, 19, 20. It gets to the point where those who want their unbridled lust, those who want sexual sin, whether it be homosexuality or fornication, which is when two people who are not married have sex with one another, or adultery, which is when a married person has sex with an unmarried person. And these things are all grievous to God. They grieve the heart of God. And what happens is that in time, anybody who stands in their way will be reacted to violently. And that's what happened in Genesis chapter 19. That's what happened in Judges chapter 20. And saints, I don't have time to go over examples, but that's what's actually starting to happen in the United States. Anybody who has the audacity to say that something is sin is just mowed over, run down. It's not enough to just say we don't agree with their viewpoint. It has now come to the place where that person will be destroyed. It's fascinating that for years they said, all we want is tolerance. And yet when they are allowed to have their view raised up in society, they have absolutely no tolerance for the biblical view. Now some of that is judgment coming on us because for many years these things were not preached in love. They were preached in judgment. And I'm sorry, but what you do will come back on you. We had been far more loving in our preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, far more loving toward these folks. Let me say this, we still have to say the truth, and the truth is simply this, their lifestyle, their choices, sexual sin, whether it be homosexuality or heterosexual immorality, is an abomination to God. And that's not fun to know that. It's not fun when that is said. Let me say this, Peter's point is this, the world is going to run into immorality. And even choose to reject God's purpose and gender, embracing sins like homosexuality and heterosexual immorality. The world will even reach an abandonment in sensuality with an audacity that is shocking to us. The world may run into such things. The world may embrace its riches, living arrogantly against God with abundant food and careless ease. Part of the sensuality is that they will want more and more and more, all the while rejecting a call to help the poor and needy or just giving them a pittance. They may live with haughty, arrogant pride and being committed to their abominations, but know that God has given us an example of what He will do in such situations with those who persist in those choices. Stand back, be horrified, be in terror, be in awe, and realize that a life lived for ungodliness will be judged and will be destroyed. But Peter's point is also about our hearts and our desires as believers. How do we view sin in our generation, saints? Especially sexual sin, the sin of wanton living in wealth and prosperity, yet with little or no thankfulness to God. Are we being adversely affected by it? Are we letting our moral guard down? Are we embracing as normal in our day that which is clearly said to be sin in the Scriptures? Have we been captured by our culture in regard to worldliness and the wantonness of our day? Or like Lot, is our soul tortured by being in the midst of this wicked and perverse and sexualized generation? Is there a war in our minds and hearts that battles daily, even to the point of being exhausted and worn out by it all? Believe it or not, saints, that is a sign that God is working to rescue you from a godless and wanton generation. Beware if you are slowly being captured to where you no longer respond with grief and sadness in your heart to these things. God says He's going to rescue us. He knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. Awesome thing about that word temptation, perismos in the Greek, it means to tempt or to try, and it speaks of believers being put to the test, and we are being put to the test in this generation and in this day, right? Hope so. What's awesome is this word, when God is the agent, God never puts you through a testing or trial so you can fail. He doesn't want you to fail. He wants you to be approved. He wants you to come through it with flying colors. By the way, that's why He lets you go through it. You know when you mess up? Anybody ever messed up when you went through a trial? Man, y'all are righteous. I mess up. I go through trials. And I've experienced many end of trial as me flat on my face going, wow, blew that one. I'm so sorry, Lord. That's why God picks me up and says, let's do this again. You ever had that? You ever get to the point where it's times 6 or times 7 or times 8 around the same, you know, my dad called it the woodshed because that's where he got spanked, okay? He said, you're just kind of going around the woodshed. By the time you get done with the spanking, you did something and you're going back around for the spanking again. You need to know this. God will take us around as many times as we need to get to where we're approved. He doesn't do it because He doesn't like you. He does it because He's committed. He's committed to you being godly. He's committed to us being holy. He's committed to us having the very character of Jesus, and He'll take us around as many times as it takes, because every time He takes us around, His thought is not, oh, He's going to fail, He's going to blow it. His thought is, I want Him to win this time. I want Him to trust me. I want Him to look at my word. I want Him to claim the promises. I want Him to hold fast. And I want to see this come out with praise and glory given to me, because I've given Him the strength and He's actually taken it this time and He's won. There is one who takes us into trials so that we'll blow it. His name's called Satan. It is the devil who tempts for the purpose of causing us to fall. God never tempts that we would fall. God does this so that He knows He'll rescue us out of that temptation, but the ungodly, He reserves for judgment. So we come to the application, okay? And it's just some simple questions based on everything we've seen in these three lessons. One, are you being rebellious toward God? I mean, I hate to just say this, but stop it. I say this to myself in the mirror when I'm being rebellious. Stop it. Do you not have a brain in your head? That's what I look at. I'm looking at myself in the mirror and going, stop it, dude. This is not going to end well. Are you acting like you're autonomous from God? And let me say this, in any area of your life. Because let me tell you this, scripturally, you're not. You may just be storing up judgment, and hopefully you'll come to Christ, because Christ will take care of that judgment. But are you acting like you're autonomous? Three, are you living an ungodly life? Is there any respect or honor or thanks going to God? And man, this is one for believers. Do we find ourselves overflowing with praise and thanks, even in the midst of difficult times? You don't have to be all happy when you do it. You can be going, man, God, I thank you for this. It's not very fun, but I thank you for it. I know this will work together for good. And then just finally, the last one, are you living a sensual life? Have you got a life that's given over to sensuality? And I mean that in the way of sexual sin, but I also mean that for this. And I say this for the believers who are here, in case if you are guilty of sexual sin, repent and turn to him and cry out for his deliverance. Because I will tell you, the longer you do it, the more in bondage you're going to get to it. But guys and saints, Calvary Chapelites, okay? Are we living just according to the way the rest of the culture lives, with the wealth and the careless ease? Do we really think, and I have the greatest honor for the United States Marines, United States Army, United States Air Force, United States Navy, and the Coast Guard. I have the greatest honor for those men and women. They should be honored in our society. Shame on us if we don't honor them. But let me say this. They can't protect us from the judgment of God if we're walking in wickedness as a society. And if you actually think we're safe because of them, and we're safe because the dollar topped 99 cents this week against other currencies. Dollar's been worth as little as about 82, 83 cents to a dollar according to other currencies. And this week it climbed to where we have the strongest currency in the world. And let me say this, that's kind of like winning the prettiest girl in an ugly girl contest, okay? Or the prettiest guy. Let me not be mean to you ladies. You're all gorgeous, okay? I'm already going to get letters. Okay. Darn, okay? But it's like being the prettiest dog in an ugly dog contest, and I'm sorry if you're a dog lover, but there are some ugly dogs out there, okay? And you got a series of six really, really ugly dogs. I mean, it's just like, wow. Bless your heart. You are seriously messed up, okay? And you look at all six, and you go, that is the prettiest dog among the ugly ones. That's like our currency being the strongest among currencies right now. You need to know that the entire world is ready to collapse financially. Scripture says in Isaiah, woe to those who make themselves rich with loans. And that's exactly what our country has done, to the tune of now in the neighborhood of $17 to $18 trillion. And when you go with the unfunded liabilities, that actually jumps up into the $40 or $50 trillion range that we don't have any money for. And I'm sorry, after a while, that's all going to collapse. So are we living for the sensuality of thinking we have a lot and we have ease, and we just go from day to day going, I just love that I've got this generally okay life going on, and I'm kind of for it, and I kind of like it, but I'm not allowing my heart to be broken over the things that break the heart of God. And I'm telling you, saints, that's where God wants us. That we delight in Him, but we also grieve. Final thing, saints, be ready. Don't just be wise, be ready. Be ready to submit to God every day. Be ready to speak of God and honor Him. Be ready to stand with God no matter what culture says is normality. We hold that what the Scriptures say is right and true. And then honestly, the last one is this. Be ready to suffer for God, and know this. Even as you suffer for God in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation, He will rescue you time after time after time. If I could have the team come up just for a moment, the worship team, let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, we come this morning and our heart's desire, I know my heart's desire, God,